We are in the book of Esther. I got asked a number of questions. Are we in 1 Kings? Are we in 1 Chronicles? Are we, you know, no, we're long past that. We're into Esther now. So if you didn't get that sheet, that's on the back table. Esther is a book that I greatly appreciate, and you say, why? Well, from being a history person, this book is loaded with history. It is one that when you look at the history of the world and the things and events that are recorded by humankind and individuals that are part of it, it's pretty amazing that this story is here in our scripture, and it actually has some of these events in history going on behind the scenes even in this story, but it is quite the historical record. And for some people, that's what the book really should be, is just merely a historical record, that it's not something that actually ought to be included in the scripture. There's much fighting over this, whether or not it should be there, even though it was contained in the Old Testament scriptures before Christ came to earth. It was already gathered into those. But there's just some people that are just like, I don't know, I'm not sure. And you go, well, why is that? Well, it's because of this. If you read through the book of Esther, you'll not find the name of God. Not there. So it's kind of a book where you're looking at it and going, well, this is life of people that are living without God in some sense. And to be honest with some of the characters we're going to look at, if you look at them honestly, you're kind of going, what kind of relationship with God did they have? And what's going on there? And it's not indicated, but you go through this whole book, not a mention of Jehovah God, the Lord, God, the Creator, none of those things. And so for some, they just struggle with this, that this book is included in the Scripture. But it serves a purpose, and we ultimately get to the end. For us, application, it's a great book for us in modern times to look at and see how God actually works. Now, question is, who actually wrote this book? And we probably, and a lot of people suggest Mordecai, because these events are very detailed and exact, and from someone who seemingly was there. And so many people seem to think that this is Mordecai, who eventually, as a trusted advisor to the king, would have been a scribe, would have been writing documents, doing chronicles for the kings and those type of things. So a lot of people think that it's Mordecai. The theme is unseen providence, okay? God and this idea of providence, that God sees before and takes care of things, sets things up in history and in life, and you just kind of go, wow, from our perspective, you go, what a coincidence. That's what we oftentimes do, but you look at this and go, this is no coincidence. And as we look at the story tonight, you'll just kind of go, there is multiple things here that you're just kind of like, wow, that's really incredible that that happened right then and there. But what you see is just this great pattern of God protecting his people, and it's things that he's already provided for in advance and taken care of and set up to take place. And so this book is a great for understanding the hidden providence of God. The time period of this book, it takes place in between the book of Ezra. Remember we said Ezra talks about the Israelites coming back to rebuild the temple in about 539, 535, that time period, to about 520. And then you have Nehemiah, who shows up about 440, 432, that time frame. And this one takes place in between that. 480s, 470s, 460s, and it's right in the middle, in between where the story is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. As far as Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther lived before them. Would they have possibly known who she was? I don't know. Personally, if they would have known her and known about the story, I'm guessing they would have known the story because they would have probably been celebrating Purim by this point and remembering what God had done, but exactly them personally in contact, don't know. But it is from this first return and the second return to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah that this story takes place. Now, I'm going to do something that is completely heretical. You go, what's that? I'm not going to follow the notes exactly. In fact, I'm going to move them out of order. And I'm going to go, and just thinking through this again this afternoon, and I already printed the document here, I'm going to talk about key characters first. Okay, so that's further down your page. There are four characters that you need to be aware of in this book, perhaps five. Queen Vashti is a character in the story, though really doesn't play much of a role other than she doesn't show up when she's called to, and that plays a role. But there are four other characters that are vitally important for understanding the story. One is a man by the name of Ahasuerus. In history, he's better known as Xerxes, who lost to the Greeks. Okay, the Battle of Thermopylae and Battle of Salamis Bay and all these different battles that take place, this is that king who comes to invade, and the Spartans and the Athenians and the Peloponnesian League and all these different groups get together and fight off. They hated each other, but they fought off this foreign king who should have won the battle by numbers and by military might, and he doesn't. He's known in history as Xerxes. And it's important because we have a lot about him outside of the scripture. And what we know about him is that what we have recorded, most of it by Greek historians, so they kind of slant what goes on, but there is material from Persian kings. He's very temperamental and very emotionally flighty, if you want to put it that way. He can be happy one minute and very angry in the next. And you see that a little bit in the first story, but we have records of this, and so you see this name in this context, and anybody outside in history goes, oh, that guy's really temperamental. They were trying to build a bridge across the Hellespont, which is between Asia and Europe. It's the closest point, and he was trying to get his army across that. And in the midst of this, he's got all these engineers that are a part of this, and they make this great bridge, a mile in length across the sea there to get from one continent to another continent, and they do this great thing, but in the midst of that, there's a storm that comes. Just rips up the bridge. It's a massive storm. So what does he do? He's unhappy now, so he kills off all the engineers and then brings his army out there, and they have a public flogging of the sea. They get people out, and they just whip the sea. You're kind of like, well, okay, that's really nice. Or he's got a king that's part of the coalition that he brings along. And this king, in the midst of things, has given him all sorts of money. In fact, probably gave him the most money to fund his expedition to go against the Greeks. And in the midst of this, he kind of goes and asks this question, thinking that he's in the good graces of Xerxes, because Xerxes is happy to have him around, calls him a friend, and all of this. And he comes to Xerxes and says, can I leave my son back from going across, doing battle here? Can I leave him in this kingdom that he's a part of? And Xerxes gets mad, flares in an instant, and what he does is he cuts that son in half, and then has the army march through them. Just this is the type of temperament you're dealing with when you deal with Ahasuerus. He can be emotionally high, emotionally low, and that plays a role in this because you're kind of like, what's going to happen next? So Xerxes, important character. Esther, okay, she is a Jewess. She's a Jewish descent. But here's one of the major problems in the story. For much of the story, she's not willing to identify with God's people. Okay, that's a problem. She doesn't want to identify with God's people, and it is by force of circumstances beyond her control that she finally goes, okay, well, I'll reveal that I'm a Jew. So already there, and we're going to talk a little bit more about her, but this is just kind of one of those things that you're kind of going, the Esther story. So she's like that, right? You have Mordecai. He's Esther's cousin, responsible for taking care of her. And he is, as many people kind of say, he's probably the real hero in the story. Even though Esther goes in before the king, he's the one pushing all of these events along, pushing her to go into the king, pushing her to enter the, and I'll put it in quotes for right now, the beauty contest. All of these things, and then kind of goes, you need to do something about this Jewish issue that they're going to get wiped out. You need to do something and be a part of this. And he's the one who's making Haman mad. So there's a lot of people looking at the story. You get to the end of the story, and it's not talking about Esther anymore. You read the end of the book of Esther, and it's talking about Mordecai and all the things he's doing. And then you have Haman. Haman is an advisor to the king. He is described as Haman the Agagite. Agagite. Yeah, got it right. There we go. And you go, what does that mean? Well, there's an interesting play here. If you look at Mordecai, Mordecai is a descendant of one named Kish, who is a great-grandson of Benjamin. And the last time that we ran into an Agag was under a king by the name of Saul. And Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites. And Agag was the king. And Saul does all the wiping out of the people, but saves back the king, saves back the best of the animals, the sheep and the oxen. He does that. He saves these ones back. And he really doesn't wipe out the Amalekites, because we find them later on. He doesn't do the job that God sent him to do. And now you have an individual who's identified as an Agagite, that is an Amalekite. And here you have this Amalekite whose family wasn't wiped out like they were supposed to be back in King Saul's time, and now it's going to come back to Mordecai, who's in the line of Benjamin, perhaps, as we see the names there, related to the family of Saul, who's finally going to take care of what his great-great-great-great-great uncle or nephew or whatever it might have been that he was exactly related to Saul didn't do. So now you're going, wow, events are even larger in this story than I thought. That now you have an Amalekite coming back, and he's going to wipe out the people that were supposed to have wiped him out by God's command. And it's going to take someone in the line of Benjamin to actually stop that from happening, and is going to get the job done. So you have these characters, these four: Haman, much hated amongst the Jews. You know, his name and Hitler are about the same level as far as who they are. So let's go through and very quickly talk through this story. I suggest you take some time reading it, but let's just kind of talk through the structure of the story, and we'll go back to this arrangement. And I'm going to do it in a certain way and try and do this visually so you can see what the center point of the story is. Okay? Now, first chapter is the introduction. You go, what's the introduction? The introduction is this. Xerxes is getting ready to go fight the Greeks. And so he has 150-day long festivities where he's talking to these generals and trying to impress them, and kings of all the different regions that he's in charge of. And he's got this big old festivities that go on for 150 days, and it highlights in a 7-day festival. In the grandest of circumstances, and you find the descriptions here in the palace when it's all done up in verse 6, where there was white and green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. Beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble, and they were given them drinks and vessels of gold. and royal wine in abundance. He's really pulling out all the stops to impress these generals with his power and his might and his glory and his majesty, and he's doing all of this. And in the midst of this, he decides to, because there was a banquet hall for the men and a banquet hall for the women, to call his wife to come over to the banquet hall where all the men were at. And she refuses. Why did she refuse? We have no idea. No explanation in the scripture. All we know is she refused. Which is not a good idea when it comes to Persian kings. To refuse a Persian king was usually a death sentence, even if you were queen. As we're going to see later on in the story with Esther, she could be killed at the whim of the king. You know, some said she didn't want to be in with a bunch of drunken individuals. Perhaps he was showing her off. Some have suggested maybe she was pregnant. I don't know. But she doesn't show up. And so the king gets mad, and he gets his advisors together, and they proclaim the fact that she has been deposed as queen, and they want to make sure that everyone knows about this, and so they send documents across the empire to state this. Now, what you don't have in your Bible, unless you go through and begin to figure out dates, is that in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a big event that takes place, and that's about a 3 to 4 year span where Xerxes gets the army together, goes and fights the Greeks, and then comes back. You don't have that listed here in the scripture, but that's what happens. He's gone for a couple of years fighting battles in a foreign country, and he loses. And he comes back, and he's pining for his queen, Vashti, and all of his advisors that told him to make a proclamation that she was banished, suddenly realizes she gets back in power, we're in trouble. So they come up with this idea, and you begin to see this. The king begins to send out decrees, usually at not his own commands, but at the manipulation of others. And you're going to find this. Xerxes is the king of the world at the time outside of the Greeks. But he's being manipulated the whole time. Sad irony. And he gets manipulated into these different individuals, getting him to have what is him finding a new wife. And so they call for all the most beautiful women in the empire to come and basically spend a night with the king until he's satisfied with one individual and calls them queen. Now, this is a situation where these individuals would go in for one night of immorality and then be sent to the harem and be left there for the rest of their life if you didn't succeed at pleasing the king. And so in the midst of this, you suddenly have this story where suddenly there is this entrance of an individual by the name of Mordecai, who then says to Esther, you ought to enter this possibility. You know, the thought is, why? Why as a Jew, if you had any sense of what the laws of God were and the morality of this, there's a number of things on multiple levels that are not good about this. I mean, the man's not really technically divorced, and if he is divorced, he is a divorced man. Besides the fact that you're basically going in and going to be part of the king's harem. There are some morality issues as a part of this story. And you just kind of go, wait a second. This is not the nice, pleasant story I expected to start off with when you think about Esther saving the Jews. There are some real issues where you have to struggle with this and go, I don't know what to say about this. But the fact is it takes place. And you find that Esther does in all of this win this competition, and Esther is set up as the queen, though she does not identify Mordecai as her relative, nor does she tell anybody that she's a Jew. And so there's this girl that's there, but no one knows how she got there, even though Mordecai has some part in the king's security detail. And there's this little thing that happens in chapter 2 that you just kind of go, oh, small incident, doesn't mean anything. But Mordecai's job was to be on security, and he happens to be in the gate where a lot of transactions and deals take place. And oftentimes in these gates, there were like 4 to 6 rooms oftentimes in these gates where you could do business and that type of thing inside the gates there. And he overhears these two individuals, Big Van and Teresh, talking about some way of assassinating the king. And Mordecai hears about this, takes it to the individuals that can take care of this. They investigate this, find out that this is the case. They're attempting to assassinate Ahasuerus, perhaps because he lost this war against the Greeks, who knows. But they investigate, and these men are executed, and Mordecai had done a good deed to save Xerxes. And that's it. There's nothing else that happens. Just kind of this little part of the story. And there are a number of things that go on, and chapter 3 is the pivot point where we enter into Haman and everything kind of rolls out of control. In Esther chapter 3, you find out that Haman would come in through the gates, and Mordecai, everybody else, because he was the king's advisor, would bow, and Mordecai would not bow. No explanation why he wouldn't bow, okay? Someone said, well, people didn't bow to kings. The Jews never bowed to kings. And you're like, there are a whole bunch of Jews that bowed to kings and leaders, okay? It wasn't, in their mind, idol worship. So you have a lot of people doing that throughout the scripture. Whether he realized that Agag was an Amalekite, and thus he was an enemy, even though he was in the same king's court, I don't know, but he won't bow, and so that makes Haman mad. And so Haman comes up with this fact that he finds out that Mordecai's a Jew, and so he decides that he is going to see if he can get the king to get him to allow him to execute the Jews. You know, I hate one man, so I'll just execute all of the relatives of this man. And what Haman does is he goes through and he casts lots to decide what day he's going to do this, which the Persians are involved in a lot of astrology and those type of things. And so the casting of lots and certain calendar days, like people like horoscopes today and that type of thing, they felt like there were certain days better for this. And so he goes through and casts the die, which were known as pur, the single die would have been that, dice would have been that, or the two would have been known as purim, the casting of the lots, the purim. And he decides on a calendar date, and you just go, he's got 360 days to choose from. You go, wait, there's 365 days. This culture, they went by 360 days on their calendar. So he's got 360 days in the calendar that could be chosen by lot, and the lot just happens to fall upon a certain date, and it's months away. I mean, it's not a couple of weeks, that type of thing. It's months and months away. And so King comes in, or excuse me, Haman comes into the king, and we find out that he goes, can I, and just put it in short terms, King, there's a bunch of people that are really nasty people in your kingdom, and they're probably, you know, rabble-rousers. Would you let me wipe them out, and I'll pay you 10,000 talents to do it? The king goes, great, here's my ring. You write up the document and how you want to do it. And fine. Doesn't bother to ask what people, what they've done, nothing. This is that whim of Xerxes again. And he goes, you don't have to pay me to do it. That's okay. You can keep whatever you take from those people because you're such a good friend of mine. And so you have this decree that goes out, and there is this detail in verse number 3, or chapter 3 and verse 13, that these letters were sent out by posts. And if you want to study the postal service, start with the Persians, because they sent out horses and they got these posts delivered as quickly through rain and snow and all those things. That slogan comes from the Persians. But these letters are sent out by post into all the king's provinces, and this is what it said: to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. And all of this goes out all over the kingdom, basically saying this: any Jews on that day, you're licensed to be able to kill, and it won't be a crime. Do the Persians a service. And that goes out by post, so it means it's going to be delivered, and it goes all over the provinces of Persia, that any Jew that is there can be killed on that day. You get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, and you really begin to see this conflict arising between Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai hears about this. Esther, who's living in a building by herself, really shut off from everybody else because she's the queen, doesn't hear about this. Some of her servants that work for her go out and see Mordecai, and Mordecai is dressed up in sackcloth and ashes, and he's mourning. And they come in and say to Esther, why is Mordecai, because they figured out by this point that Mordecai is a relative, they have, why is Mordecai dressed up like that? And so she sends a set of clothes and tells him, no, you need to dress up. And he's going, no, you don't understand what's going to happen. Your people are about to be killed. And you need to do something about this. And you go through, and he begins to talk to her, and she's kind of going back and forth. I don't want to talk to the king or anybody about this, because then it identifies me as a Jew. I mean, she's got this aversion to noting that she's a Jew. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther and said this: think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Probably one of the most quoted lines out of the book of Esther. Who knows that you may be here for such a time as this? God can deliver, he doesn't say that, but deliverance can come from some other source, an army, an outside army, or who knows, but maybe you're here because you've been put here for such a time as this. But you need to do something. And you have this story that Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, and said, verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, which is the capital, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise. So will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. You know, it's not a statement of boldness, most people reading this. It's just kind of a statement of resignation. She's thinking, well, I'll probably perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. I will say, this is the only time throughout the whole book there's even a hint of possible religion. Even though they're not saying, declare a fast and pray unto God, they're just declaring a fast. So this is a point where Esther decides she's going to do this. And so you get through all of this, she goes into the king. And there's this tense point where she's wondering if he will actually extend the scepter or be mad at her for showing up. You never wanted to be unhappy in the presence of a Persian king. And you didn't want him unhappy in your presence. But he extends the scepter and says, okay, what do you want? Well, it's simply this, that she wants to have a petition and request in verse 7 of chapter 5, that she wants to have a banquet for the king and Haman. And so the king sends a message to Haman and says, there's a banquet that's going to happen for you. And he's all excited about this, that he's going to go the next day to this feast. And he goes and wanders out the gate. As he wanders out the gate, he's so happy. And then there's someone that makes him so sad, Mordecai. So he's just been invited. You get to eat with the king. You get to do this. And then he goes and wanders out, and he sees Mordecai. And he was full of indignation, verse 9 tells us. And so he refrained himself, and he went home, and he has this wonderful discussion with his family. Hey, I get to eat with the king at a special banquet. No. I want to gather you all together and tell you, someone makes me sick. His name's Mordecai. I don't like him. And so what happens is this, is that his wife, wonderful wife that she is, she's in the category of Jezebel and others, but Zeresh, verse 14 says this, well, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high tomorrow. Speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou and merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now, you say 50 cubits high, you figure that out, and you kind of go, that's like 75 feet? You know, you only need to shove a person so far for their neck to break, so why 75 feet? Well, understand that the gallows and the hanging here is not from a Western scene of some kind, the Old West. What we mean by having gallows is that he's building something high enough so that there could be a display of the execution of this person, and the hanging wasn't by the neck. It was that you were taken and dropped on a big spike and then left there to die in front of everyone. And so what he's doing is he's building this place where there will be a very grand and public execution of Mordecai, and everybody in the city can see this, because now you have a 7-story structure that you've built, and your enemy can be completely embarrassed in front of everyone. And so he builds this. And you're kind of going, not going well for the Jews. Mordecai's in serious trouble. What's going to happen? And all the events pivot on one point. One point. And you go, what's that? A sleepless night. One sleepless night of a king. As it looks bad for the Jews, looks bad for Mordecai, looks bad for Esther, one sleepless night where the king could not sleep. And so what he does, instead of counting sheep, he goes and finds the most boring thing he can find, which is the chronicles of the daily activities of the king. And they have records that they've dug up in different archaeological digs in these palaces, and these records are really boring. And he says, you know what, that'll put me to sleep. So they randomly choose a chronicle from some occasion, from some day, pull it out and start reading it to the king so he'll go to sleep. And it just so happens that they pull out one that makes mention of Mordecai. And his unveiling or uncovering of the plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus begins to think back as he's trying to go to sleep, and he's going, did I do anything for him? It may have been that he didn't even find out about this. He's like, did I do anything for him? I don't know. So he asked, he said, was anything done for Mordecai? And the servants go, and they look through the records, and they're like, nope, nothing here. He goes, well, I need to do something about that. So he gets up after a sleepless night, goes in early to the palace, and Haman's there early because he wants to be the first person to get this thing taken care of early in the day, before the banquet happens, to get rid of Mordecai. And so it just happens that he's the first person in as the king comes walking in, and the king is mulling about in his head, what do I do to give a gift to somebody that I offended by not remembering them? What should I possibly do? Oh, hey, here's one of my good advisors. And Haman thinks that he's going to do something really great for the king, and the king says to him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And it says there in verse 6 of chapter 6, now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? What would I like? And so he starts having all these things. It's like, this idea of you get all your wishes granted. He's going to get this. All the things he ever wanted. And so he names this, verse 8, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse which the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one, the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with whom the king delighteth honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king saith to Haman, make haste. You know, you can just see him going, okay, yeah. Make haste. And take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to, and it's at this point, it's like the record scratching, Mordecai the Jew. And so, he has to go through the streets in front of Mordecai and proclaim the very statements he thought were going to be declared about him. I've wondered what that was like, that proclamation, how that went. I do at times hope that there's video records in heaven to see some of these stories. But he has to go through and do this, and he goes home after a long day, and he gets home, and he relates to Zeresh all that has happened and to his children, and he realizes, Mordecai is a seed of the Jews, and the king is delighted in him, and I'm about to have Mordecai wiped out because of my plans. I'm in serious trouble, and it's about that time the doorbell rings, and the servants come and go, hey, you're supposed to be at the royal banquet, so we're here to escort you to make sure you make it there on time. And so you have this whole event where in chapter 7, this banquet happens. And Esther had kind of held off with this banquet thing. She had, had the opportunity to have it once, but she decided to have a second time and do this request that she had. And the king asks her, what shall be done? In verse 3, Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondsmen or bondwomen, if we were sold to slavery, if we were sold to slavery, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Well, the king, Ahasuerus, Mr. Up and Down Emotional, then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, the queen, who is he and where is he and durst presume in his heart to do so? Well, really, if the finger was to be pointed, Esther could have said, well, it was a document sealed by your ring. He's the one who issued the order. It was in his name that was issued. She's smart enough not to say that. In verse 6, she says this, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman, he says, if his heart hasn't already had enough issues during the day, this really sets it off. Was afraid before the king and queen, and the king, arising from the banquet and wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returned out of the palace garden into the place where the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. I mean, he's pleading for his life. And the king, who's Mr. Moody, suggests the fact that he's assaulting Esther. And because of that, he deserves to have death given to him. And it just so happens that one of the chambermen that are there helping the king goes, "Oh, well, you're looking to execute somebody. There was a structure built that's good for executions to display people who are really, really bad enemies of an individual. And it was built by Haman, and it's out there. If you want to use it, it's ready for construction, ready to be done." And sure enough, Haman, and I think about this quite often, where it talks about in the Psalms where people are caught in their own traps. The wicked are caught in their own devices, their own snares. They dig a pit and they fall into it. Well, here Haman had built this massive structure, and it's the very structure he spends his last minutes on earth on, that he had planned for somebody else. I mean, what you have after this is that Mordecai defeats Haman. Okay, you go, it's Esther. It's ultimately Mordecai who has a part in this and the different things that have taken a part of this. And so chapter 8, chapter 9, you find out, hey, you can just change a law. You can't in Persia. It's like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It can't change. Daniel's got to go to the lion's den, because that was what was commanded by the king for anybody who worships somebody else. So it is here. The king has, by his royal seal, sealed a document that said Jews are going to die in the 12th month, the 13th day, they're going to die. Can't change that. As you go through, Esther and Mordecai begin to talk about different things here, and they figure out this, that Mordecai receives, is now in the position of Haman, so you have this reversal irony going on here. He receives the ring of the king to write something that would, well, not get rid of that command, but give some sort of chance for the Jews. And so there's this command that's given that on the day, 12th month, 13th day, that the Jews can defend themselves, and they have the right to defend themselves and to take the spoil of anyone who attacks them. And this is sent out, and its exact wording is before. They're sent out by post to all the different provinces by these different individuals, and it's gotten to the people. So now everybody knows, yes, we can attack the Jews, but the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, and it would have gotten around. There's a queen who's a Jew. There's an advisor to the king who's now a Jew. Probably not a good idea to battle against him. And you go through the events as you follow it out in chapters 9 and 10. This decree goes out. And what happens on that day? Well, you have this event where the Jews defend themselves, but they keep themselves from the spoil. Haman was out for money off of this, besides eliminating individuals. The Jews defend themselves against those that were still silly enough to try and take them out. And the Jews don't fall on the spoil, they leave it. What they could have taken. There's another day given in the city of Shushan, because there seemed to be some holdouts that were still fighting against the Jews, and there was an allowance by the king to have another day to defend themselves. And you have a few more people that end up dying on the day after this event. And so you find, as you go through all of this, that eventually this is a day of celebration for the Jews. See, verse 26 of chapter 9, this statement is made, "Wherefore they called these days Purim after the name of the pur, the dice, Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had concerning this matter and which had come unto them, and verse 27, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all them that joined themselves unto them, so it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail amongst the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. And you say, do they still celebrate Purim? Type it into the internet and see how they celebrate this. Even today, what they do is they read the story of Esther and they dress up. They've got special cakes that they have that they make for this, and there's different things. It's kind of a Halloween occasion because everyone's dressed up in costumes. Like Esther or Mordecai or the king or Vashti or, well, most people don't dress up like Haman. But as the story goes and it's read, every time the name of Esther and Mordecai is read, there's cheering. When Haman's name is read, there is booing and hissing and stomping of the feet. And in fact, in many cases, they write the name of Haman on the bottom of their shoes and then stomp his name on the bottom of the shoes. For the Jews, what they recognize is this is a great victory and God defending them. That protection was given to them that they had not planned for. And they rejoice in this year after year as they have modern day enemies. You know, you think about what Hitler tried to do. He tried to do what Haman did, exterminate the whole race. You got people today that the Jews are fighting, that their whole goal is to exterminate the Jewish race. Okay, they are not over there as individuals who are saying, oh, woe is me. That is their stated goal, the elimination of the Jews, the organizations that surround the nation of Israel. Now, let me just very quickly give you the key verses. We've read most of these as we've gone through. Those are key verses from it. But you say, what are we supposed to do with a book like Esther where you have the main character who we thought was a really good character? You know, there doesn't really seem to be a whole lot of, you know, statements of fearing God. Mordecai fearing God. Lifestyle seems to contradict everything, living exactly like the world, as we might say in our vernacular. What do you do with a book like this? Hey, this book is a masterpiece of showing God's providence and accomplishing his purposes. His purpose in this story was the protection of his people, the Jews, who he had promised at the Abrahamic covenant to preserve them as a nation. I mean, part of what's going on here is God is working behind the scenes to protect his people. He doesn't step in. He doesn't do anything. The Jewish race ceases to exist, and then you've got problems because God broke his promise to Abraham, and you don't have a line for whom the Messiah can come through. And so God steps in to keep his promise to the nation. He's able to use circumstances and people's emotion. I mean, we have anger, we have hesitancy, we have a person who's kind of wishy-washy, even though he's the king of an empire. Unpredictable. I mean, are emotions predictable? No. But you have emotions throughout this book, and yet God is able to take all of those things and then have certain things happen and certain events take place, and it all works out in the end that God protects his people. And never once is there, in a sense, an open miracle where there's fire that falls from the sky, water that turns to blood, any of these type of things that take place that are divine miracles. No, it's what we would say everyday events, people, those type of things. The greatness of this providence is that God is never mentioned in the book, but his hand is clearly seen throughout it. Now, Esther and Mordecai are not the best of Jews. Okay, he hides, she hides her Jewishness to marry a Persian at the suggestion of Mordecai. She's part of the king's harem. She hesitates to go before the king to defend her people. Even with all of this, even with all of that, where you're thinking, I mean, I just got done in a chapel with the kids in school, and we went through Elijah. Elijah's a great guy for most of the time. He does have that one failure where he runs off after Jezebel threatens him, but you look at him and you're going, here's a man who loves God. He gives his life to follow God and his word and declares God's word everywhere and says, this is God's word and you need to pay attention to it. And then here you got Mordecai and Esther that finally get to the point where they're willing to identify as Jews, but they're not identifying, hey, we're people who fear God and fear the Lord. It's just that, okay, we're Jews. So God's able to use people that we would not normally think to carry out his purposes, even people that we would say are carnal, backslidden individuals that aren't where they're supposed to be at. God can use individuals like that to carry out his purposes and get his plans completed. And that's an incredible thought to think about as you get through this book. Now, this book is an excellent book for believers today. Okay, God stopped doing overt miracles back in the first century. He still does things that we could deem as miraculous, where he cures things and that type of thing. But as far as supernatural events and those type of things, those things aren't taking place as obviously. So God does not intervene in today's events by overt miracles. He uses events and people to accomplish his purpose in the world. I mean, Hitler tried to exterminate, and he did get to at least 6 million Jews. But were the people fighting him to keep him from wiping out the Jewish race, were they really great and noble and admirable people in every part of their life? Kind of going, no. But God used them to accomplish his purpose, to protect the nation of Israel, to actually get to the point that at the end of that, when 3 years later, you have a nation of Israel established back in the land, God carrying out his plans in human history. You think about this, all these events will work to a point where the Lord will come back and rule and reign. That's what God is doing right now. If you've sat and wondered what's going on in the Middle East right now, you know, people are unfettered in their hatred for the nation of Israel. The Iranians are just pouring millions of dollars into that region to destabilize it. And you go, well, how is this going to be solved? Well, it's eventually going to be solved by someone who comes along with a great plan and brings peace. Solves all the issues. And people go, wow, what a great man. He's brought peace to the Middle East. You know, all this chaos is going on. We thought it never would stabilize. He's done this. And God takes a man like that who brings peace, who suddenly turns in the middle of that 3.5 years in and turns and curses God and declares himself to be God and sits down in the temple and proclaims that he's to be worshipped. And God uses that man in human events of human history to eventually accomplish his purpose so the Lord will come back. But for right now, we kind of look at all these events and go, well, what's going on here? God's working behind the scenes, organizing human events and our history and all of that and getting it to the point where it's fit for him to come back. That the world is ready for him to come back. Not that they're ready to accept him, but that all the events are set for his son to show up. And you'll just kind of go, well, this is this historical event over here, and here's this wild political leader over here, and all these things. And God's taking all of them and just getting it so that he comes back right at the fullness of time for him to come and rule and reign on the earth. So for us, the book of Esther is much like that. It's history events, politicians, those type of things. But behind all of that, God's at work. You know, one political party comes into power and it's like, oh, woe is me. What's going on? God just allowed this one to slip. No, God's in charge. And so when you read the book of Esther, think that this is how God's working right now. He's getting his people in place and the individuals in place and causing little events to happen that will bring human history to the point where it's supposed to be at, where Jesus comes to rule and reign. So from that aspect, Esther's a great book because we can see ourselves and our times and what goes on in the life of Esther and her people. Lord, we thank you. We thank you you're in charge. We thank you know what's going on, that you can use small things to accomplish great purposes, and that you can take people who are not quite where they need to be at and get things done that you need done for the glory of yourself. So, Lord, we pray that we would see these events of Esther and all the things that go on here, much like our days, that we would not get so upset that certain things are happening and it seems to be out of our control. No, you're in control. Though unseen by direct eyes of human beings, you're in charge, getting things in the direction you need them to be to protect your people and your children, and to get the Son of Man here to rule and reign. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us, sending your Son the first time. We look for him to come again. And this we pray in his name. Amen.